as they share this word with you.
We're glad to be here, and we really do appreciate this building. And you know, God is a good God, and I have found out just this week that goodness means that He supplies what we need at the point in which we need it. That is a very basic form of goodness that God is in our lives, and He certainly supplied our needs when we needed it. And this is my wife, Wanda, and she's going to share with you first. We don't share with you to glorify what was, but to glorify what God has done.
Brother Al asked us to kind of tell you where we were. And as a matter of fact, in February of 1982 was when Dwayne came to me and said he wanted a divorce. And I thought I was at a low point before that, because we had been through 14 and a half years of marriage that was anything other than good. And up until that time, I had been able to hide everything. I was one of those people that I take painful things and I bury them. And until he asked me for a divorce, I had pretty much been able to hide everything, and I didn't talk to my family about it, and I didn't want anybody to know how bad it really was. But once you've been asked for a divorce, then everybody's going to know. So I felt at that time that I was a miserable, hopeless failure, that everything that I had done up until that point to hide things was now about to be exposed, and I was going to be seen in a different light. And for me, it was a blow that was almost unbearable. And at that time, I think it felt like my world had fallen apart, and there was nowhere else for me to go but up. And it didn't seem like there was an up to go to. I talked with Brother Al and counseled some with Scope, and everybody was a big help to me. And I have to thank you all publicly for praying for us during that time, because without your prayers, I don't know where we would be right now. And the Lord just provided everything that I needed and the things that the children needed during that time. And we went through such a time of back and forth. I still loved Dwayne very much, and I thought that the only thing I wanted was to get my marriage back together. But I didn't realize at the time that before that marriage could be put back together, both of us had to surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus. And even though we had to a certain degree, there are still areas in our lives that we just couldn't give up or wouldn't give up for one reason or another. And I realized during this time that even though I knew I was forgiven, I was very unforgiving and I was very bitter. And it wasn't until later in our relationship that the Lord healed that bitterness and restored my heart to the point that it should have been, and removed my stony heart from me. And I can only stand here today and tell you that it's only through the grace of God, and it's only through His magnificent power that we're able to stand before you and say, you know, that we are happier than we've ever been in our lives. We are not the center of each other's lives anymore. God is the center of our lives. And unless it's that way, it can't work. And that's really basically all I have to say, is that, you know, God gets the glory for all of it. If He was not able to change us, we would not be able to stand before you.
When I asked Wanda for divorce in 1982, it goes even deeper than that. We were separated in a divorce for right at 5 years. For two of those years, I was married to someone else. I had bought into the theory that self-worth was contained in material things, baubles, trinkets, what you wore, what you drove, where you lived, what you did. I had sold out to the secular idea that successful men did certain things to make others know they were successful. And part of that, of course, was something that people do call sometimes middle-aged crazy and going through the wild times, and you're seeking to recapture that you have lost in your own mind. But what I was looking for really wasn't found in relationships with other people. I was looking for something that would satisfy me, because there was something missing in my life. I didn't know that then. I had thought that I could be satisfied the way the world said I could have been satisfied. I know, looking back from this end, that what was missing in my life was the Lord. And finally, I come to the point where I refused to stumble over the cornerstone, but the cornerstone fell on me and ground me to powder. And that having happened, I was at the end of myself, and having come to the end of myself, The Lord is a potter, and He knows, He's a master potter, and He knows how to take that powder and to add living water to it, to put it back on the potter's wheel and to reshape it and to remold it and to recreate it and to make something worthwhile out of it. And so He did that in my life. And it wasn't an instant thing. It wasn't an overnight thing. It was a long process. Wanda and I finally remarried in October of 1986 at the old Lakeview Church on the night of All Saints Night on October 30th. And Brother Al performed the ceremony. And we went through about a year and a half of some very painful things. I don't want you to think that the consequences didn't have to be reaped of our wrong actions, because they did. But the strength of God was so prominent. The miracle of God was so wonderful. Not only did God overcome all the things that had been put in wrongfully, but he replaced and replanted them with things that we never dreamed possible. And all the things that I was looking for in those outside relationships, God put back into my wife. And He made me understand that what I was missing the whole time was Him. I had bought the theory that I had to put into my own life the things that would make my life complete. But most of you have heard this, but there is a God-shaped void within all of us that's a part of the fall of man. And that void, I was busy trying to put people in that void, and places and things and material things. And you could put stuff in there for a while and fool your flesh, but eventually it didn't fit and it had to come out. And finally, at the point of brokenness, I asked the Lord to come into my life, and I said, God, I've done it my way for 38 years, and if You will come into my life, I'll do it Your way from now on. And He came into my life, and He changed it dramatically. And He fixed it where He healed the things that I had done wrong in my family. Within a month of coming home, my two sons were baptized into the church. The following Easter, my daughter was baptized into the church. God healed me, and He healed my family. And if sometime today some people would come by and try to hurt my family like I did when I didn't know God, I would be really offended. But God changed it. And through all the pain and all the sorrow, God has brought joy that I had no idea existed. He did it. And He'll do it for anyone else who has similar problems. He does not change. And He is forever to be exalted. And we give Him the glory. And we thank You for Your prayers and Your intercession and for the things that You did to help change our lives. Because You're all a part of living stones, and You're precious before God, and You change people with Your prayers. You motivate God to come to their rescue. And we thank You for that. And we just give God the glory.
Tenth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. This is the fifth, I believe it is, message in a series of messages which we're calling Families That Function. Today's message, Restoring a Broken Marriage. One of my favorite places on all the earth is East Tennessee, especially the Great Smoky Mountains. One of my favorite scenic drives in East Tennessee is the drive that parallels the Little Pigeon River that runs from Gatlinburg to Townsend, Tennessee. I've been a lot of times through the years on family vacation where our family is waded in that little river. It's really more like a creek. Except that a few days ago, Kim and I had been in Nashville at a meeting, and on our way back, we had a couple of extra days before another meeting in North Georgia, so we took some vacation. Spent a couple of days in the Smokies. We were there for the ice storm and then for the rains that came, and we were told on the television weather reports that it had been raining in East Tennessee for days and days. And the Little Pigeon River, which had always been so calm and placid, was a raging torrent of white water. It was frightening, quite frankly, to drive by the road that parallels the river, because as water was coming off the side of the mountains and coming across the road, you wondered what kind of danger you were in. A calm, peaceful little river became white water. It became very dangerous, I'm sure. A person would have endangered his life and would have drowned in a matter of minutes had a person tried to get out in the Little Pigeon River just a few days ago. I don't suppose a bride or a groom ever stand before a minister at a marriage altar and assume that the joy and contentment and peace and calmness that pervades that wedding celebration could someday become a torrent of white water, of argumentation, of discord and disharmony, of division and conflict. But it oftentimes happens somewhere in the course of a marriage that calm, peaceful river becomes a raging torrent of conflict. And tragically in our society, far too many, we're told by the statisticians, about one out of every two finds that their marriage is shattered upon the rocks of marital conflict. And so today our assignment is this: how does a couple go about restoring a broken marriage? Now, I know full well as I bring this message to you from God's Word that many of you to whom I speak experience on a day-by-day basis the wonderful joy of a rewarding, fulfilling, satisfying, magnificent marriage. And yet I know in a congregation this size, there must be a number of couples who, if they were honest with themselves and honest with God, would have to say, I'm not really sure my marriage is going to make it. It may not be broken as it may be someday. It may not be as shattered as it could be, but it is in danger. And if things don't happen, I'm headed for divorce court. That does not have to be the case. And our God, our eternal God who loves us, has communicated to us through the pages of His inspired Word and has given to us eternal principles which will guide us in, as we seek to restore a broken marriage. There are actually four eternal principles that I want to share with you today as we think together about restoring this kind of broken marriage. The first is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And the first eternal biblical principle that I bring to your attention today is this: if you want to restore a broken marriage, then number one, you must reject divorce as an option. Now, in Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 2, we find this account of a conversation that Jesus had with some Pharisees. So I call your attention to the text. Some Pharisees came and tested Him, that is Jesus, by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. God's intention in marriage is that marriage be a permanent union, to be dissolved honorably in the sight of God only by death. Now, Jesus said in verse 9, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Marriage is God's institution. It is the very first institution of creation. And God has ordained that when a man and a woman make their marriage vows, that marriage is to be a permanent union. It is not to be dissolved by any other person. And yet divorce is a fact of life. Divorce is not something of recent origin. Divorce goes all the way back into antiquity. Divorce was practiced in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in this passage, we read Jesus referring to the fact that divorce was practiced 2,000 years prior to the time of Jesus in the time of Moses. Now, why is there divorce? Well, Jesus gives us the answer here in Mark chapter 10, verse 5. So look in verse 5. Jesus said, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. That is, it was because men hardened their hearts that the Lord gave Moses instructions about how divorce was to be practiced. But that was not God's original intention. It was not God's original plan. His plan was a permanent union. And so Jesus said the reason is because of a hard heart. Now, what are the steps that lead to divorce? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, here's a couple. They stand at the marriage altar. They're excited. They're thrilled. They exchange their marriage vows. And then within a matter of months or years, they end up as antagonists. each one represented by their own attorney in a divorce court. What takes place? How does a person come to such a hardened heart? Well, I believe it begins, first of all, with a wounded heart. The first step on the road to divorce is to have a wounded heart. Now, where does a wounded heart come from? It comes from those sharp words, those cruel phrases that one partner uses against the other, those barbed expressions which are intended all along to wound and bruise the heart of your mate. And so the first step toward divorce court is a wounded heart. Now, when a wounded heart is not healed, when the person who is responsible for speaking those cruel and unkind words is not repentant of that, then a wounded heart becomes a cold heart. And a cold heart is the second step to divorce. A wounded heart allowed to fester will soon become a cold heart, and a man or a woman who has a cold heart toward his or her mate will begin to withdraw. You get the old silent treatment. Oh, you may be polite, you may even be cordial, but there's this frosty atmosphere in the marriage. And so you begin to replay in your mind all the past offenses that your mate has committed against you. Because your mate wounded you, you get cold, you get distant, and you begin to think about all the things that he or she did to you that were wrong, and the devil uses that, and you begin to build resentment and bitterness in your heart, and you become increasingly cold toward your mate. Now, if the first step is a wounded heart that's not dealt with and healed, and the second step is a cold heart, then the third and final step is a hard heart. And that's what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 10. He says, it is because of your hardened hearts that Moses gave you a law to govern divorce. Now, a hard heart is a callous heart. It's one that's numb. A person who has a hard heart has come to the place where he or she is indifferent. They've been wounded and injured. And they're just too weary to care anymore. As far as that partner's concerned, it's over. And all they want is some peace. Now friends, God wants you to have peace, but you'll never have peace unless you have it on God's terms. You see, oftentimes in my counseling, I hear folks say something like this: well, I'm in a miserable marriage, my mate doesn't love me, my mate is a jerk, and God wants me to be happy, therefore it's God's will that I get out of this marriage because God wants me to be happy, and I'll never be happy being married to this scum that I'm married to. And so they opt out of the marriage. Now, friends, you won't find a half a verse of Scripture anywhere in this book which says God's great purpose in life is to make you happy. Not at all. We're not called to be happy. We've been called by the Lord to be holy. Now, the fact of the matter is, when we practice holiness, God will give us joy and peace and contentment. But the great goal in life is not to be happy. God never said that. And so what some do is they begin to rationalize in their minds, well, I'm miserable in this relationship. God doesn't want me miserable. The way out is to escape by asking and receiving a divorce. Now, let me tell you what God thinks about divorce. In fact, I want you to see it for yourself. Look in the Old Testament book of Malachi, chapter 2. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. So find Matthew and back up a page or two. Malachi, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Now look at verse 15. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit. And do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Pretty clear, isn't it? God has spoken. That ought to settle it, friends. Now, is that to say that those who have had a divorce in their past are somehow social lepers or spiritual lepers? Not at all. It is just simply to say that God says that my will, my intention is one man, one woman for life. God hates divorce. We ought to hate the things that God hates. Not try to rationalize or justify our own failures. Try to blame God for them. Do you want to restore a broken marriage? Then the first principle I could give to you is this. You must come to the place where you purpose in your heart, both you and your mate, both of you now, must purpose in your heart that we shall reject divorce as an option. No matter how stormy it is outside, And no matter how much turmoil comes into the relationship, divorce is not an option. Furthermore, you must purpose to reject counsel which comes to you from well-meaning friends and relatives who counsel you to get a divorce. If it is contrary to God's word, it is foolish counsel and must be rejected. Determined by God's grace that you will stay together for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth, till death do you part. That is the foundational principle upon which you must build if you desire to restore a broken marriage. Now, there's a second principle I want you to see with me. This one in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And this principle is simply, if you desire to restore a broken marriage, you must recognize your need for help. The fact of the matter is that we are not rugged individualists who can make it on our own. We need help. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we find God giving us instruction about our need for help. Ecclesiastes is right after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. There, you found it. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Now look in verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. You see, you and I are made for relationships. We don't function well in splendid isolation. We have been made for community, for fellowship with others. That's what the whole purpose of marriage is all about anyway. It's just to have companionship, to have fellowship. And it's not enough when your marriage is on the rocks, when your marriage is broken, when it's in disrepair, to seek to solve that marriage without the help of others. You must recognize your need for help. If you try to go it alone, just you and your mate going it alone, the chances are very, very slim that you will be able to survive in your marriage. Each one of us needs help. Look again in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Look down in verse 10. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. Now, when a marriage is on the rocks, when a marriage is broken and shattered, that's certainly an occasion that requires or calls for some outside help. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, when we fall, we have a friend. We need a friend to help us up. Well, I know there's a reluctance on the part, especially of men, more so than women, though not exclusively in that area, but a reluctance to seek outside help. We're embarrassed. We're too proud. We're unwilling to humble ourselves before someone else. And so, oftentimes, pride leads us right into a divorce court. Don't try to go it alone. God says, seek help. Now, I want to suggest to you three sources of help that you ought to seek if your marriage is in danger of coming apart. The first source, obviously, is God's help. There's no better source of help than God's help. Jesus said in John chapter 15, He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, how much does a marriage in trouble need God's help? It needs it to the greatest degree possible. If we can't do anything apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we expect to repair and restore and heal a broken marriage? The good news is that God's help is available. In the person and work of the Holy Spirit, God has given to those of us who are His children, to those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God to enable us to overcome whatever's wrong in our marriages. So I counsel you to seek God's help. To earnestly seek God in prayer. Seek His transforming power. Remember that marriage is a threesome. It's you and your mate and God. Now look again in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. When a husband and a wife are centered in on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not two strands, it's three strands. It's you and your mate and the Holy Spirit of God working in your relationship, and a cord of three strands is not easily broken. The Holy Spirit, friend, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, He, the Spirit of God, is available to give you the transforming grace and power of God to restore your broken marriage. Don't factor it out. Don't disregard the supernatural power of God. Now, a second source of help is the help of a friend. All of us are blessed by the counsel of wise and godly friends. And I covet for you that you have such a friend or friends. Oh, it's not enough just to have a friend. You may have a friend who's a fool. You may have a friend who gives you unwise, unbiblical counsel. You must reject such counsel. But if you have a godly friend, if you have a friend who knows God and walks with God and talks with God and knows the Word of God, then praise God for giving you that kind of friend and seek that friend's help and attention and counsel in your broken marriage relationship. And then a third source of help would be the help of a marriage counselor. Oftentimes, folks, when they just have the help of the Lord, a friend to kind of keep them on track and point in the right direction and make sure they're listening to God, they don't even need to go to a marriage counselor. But if your marriage is seriously in trouble, I counsel you to seek out a marriage counselor. And not just any marriage counselor, not some counselor who counsels from some secular perspective. You can go to many counselors, they'll encourage you to get a divorce. No, you need someone who's rooted and grounded in the Word of God and a counselor who will counsel you according to the precepts and principles set forth in the pages of Holy Scripture. One who knows that God said to through the prophet Malachi, I hate divorce. You don't need someone to encourage you and to have pity on you and to have sympathy on you and say, oh, I'm sorry, you sure are in a bad, bad marriage. You just need to get out of that thing. No, you need a marriage counselor who is grounded in the Word of God. Now, whatever it costs you to do that in time or money or effort, if your marriage is in danger, I encourage you to seek the counsel of a wise and godly marriage counselor. There's some in this city, and I'll be glad to refer you to them and them to you if you need such a wise counselor. Now, when you go to see your counselor, don't go looking for a quick fix. You know, I find that in my counseling ministry. Folks get in trouble, and they're at the end of their rope, and finally they call up the pastor and set up an appointment, and they come to see the pastor, and they want to just take about an hour and tell you all their troubles. They want you to pray about a 5-minute prayer room, and it's all fixed up. You know, everything's good. It doesn't happen that way, friends. When you go to see a counselor, if he's a wise counselor, he'll listen to you, and then he will counsel you according to the Word of God. He will give you some projects and some assignments that will take you weeks and months and maybe years to complete. And if you really want to save your marriage, you won't go looking for a quick fix. You will pay the price and heed and honor and keep the counsel that you receive. So don't look for the quick fix, but do look for a counselor. Now, if you want to restore a broken marriage, You've got to recognize your need for help. You've got to know that you can't do it by yourself. You need God's help. You need a friend's help. Perhaps you need the help of a marriage counselor, and I commend that to you. Now, we're talking about restoring a broken marriage this morning, and the third eternal principle I want you to see with me is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And that third principle is this. If you want to restore a broken marriage relationship, you must repent thoroughly of destructive attitudes and behaviors. Now, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, this particular passage of Scripture is not discussing marriage per se, but it is discussing true and false repentance. And it's important that we understand what true and false repentance is. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look in verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Now, whenever there's a broken marriage relationship, there's always the end result of sorrow. And if you'll notice in this passage here, the Apostle Paul talks about two kinds of sorrow. In verse 10, he lists godly sorrow, but he also lists worldly sorrow. It's important that we distinguish between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Now, the Scripture says that godly sorrow leads to repentance, and repentance leads to salvation. In the case of a marriage which is on the rocks, when there is godly sorrow, the marriage partners will repent of destructive attitudes and behaviors. And when there's repentance, then there is the grounds for healing to take place, for salvation of the marriage to occur, if you please. But so many folks don't understand the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Paul says there's a worldly sorrow which brings death. If godly sorrow produces repentance, worldly sorrow produces remorse. Now understand, there's a big difference between remorse and repentance. I didn't say to you that if you want to restore your marriage, you need to have remorse over destructive attitudes and behaviors. I did say you need to repent of destructive attitudes and behaviors. There's a big difference between the two. And oftentimes folks find themselves in trouble. Marriages are very unrewarding and very unfulfilling. There's grief and heartache. Yes, there is sorrow, but it is a worldly sorrow. They are remorseful about the things that they have done, but they're not repentant. I well remember when I was a young pastor of a rural church in South Alabama. I was a single man living at home with my mother and father, and on a Saturday morning I heard this sound in my bedroom. As I woke up, there was my father, and he was saying to me, "Son," he said, "Bud has come to talk to you." I'll just give you his nickname. And Bud was a man who worked for my father in his business. And Bud was a man who didn't have time for Jesus. He was a man who wanted to live his own life. And his wife had her fill of him, and she left him. And in his remorse, he came to seek me because I perhaps was the only preacher he knew. And by the time I was awake enough to know what was going on, this man was on his knees by my bed, weeping profusely and crying out, saying, "God, please bring my wife back. Please bring my wife back." She never came back. Bud never repented. He had a worldly sorrow. He was very remorseful of the things that he had done that had caused his wife to leave him, but he didn't have any repentance in his heart. And he wouldn't give his life to Jesus. Understand, when you evaluate the sorrow that fills your heart because your marriage is on the rocks, ask yourself this question: is my sorrow a worldly sorrow or a godly sorrow? Is it leading me to remorse? Or has it caused me to repent of the destructive behaviors and attitude that fill and characterize my life and have gotten me in this kind of trouble? You see, genuine repentance means a change of mind. And when you have a change of mind, that means you have a change of attitude. And when you have a change of attitude, then you have a change of behavior or lifestyle. When a man or a woman genuinely repents, that person is saying, "I am willing to obey God. I'm willing to turn away from my sins, from the destructive attitudes and behaviors of my life. I'm willing to turn to God. I'm willing to humble myself before God and make it right." See, the problem in so many marriages is some folks just, they're unwilling to confess to being anything but right. Someone told me the story just the other day of a young couple who were married. His last name was Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T. And as you can imagine, on their honeymoon, they had this intense argument. Oh, it was bitter. And the bride said to her new husband, "I knew when I married you, your last name was Wright, but I didn't know your first name was Always." You can be always right if you want to. And you may be minus a mate. When a person has a repentant attitude, when a person has a repentant heart, he turns away from destructive behaviors, it means no more insults. You do away with his snide remarks. Like one lady, seeking to wound her mate, said to her husband, "Our marriage works because we both love the same man, you." And another lady said to her husband, "Why do you wear your wedding ring on the wrong finger?" And he said, "Because I married the wrong woman." Talk about that if you want to. Don't plan to have a happy marriage. Don't plan to have a rewarding, fulfilling, gratifying relationship if you continually insult and wound your mate. You see, repentance means I am wrong. When I'm wrong, I acknowledge it, I admit it, I renounce it, I turn from it, I ask God's forgiveness, I ask my mate's forgiveness, and I seek to be restored. There can be no restoration of a broken marriage without a thorough job of repenting of destructive attitudes and behaviors. Now, there's a fourth principle I want to share with you as we think about restoring a broken marriage. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 through 35. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning with verse 32. This fourth principle is this. If you want to restore a broken marriage, you must rekindle positive attitudes and behaviors which will please your mate. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 is a lengthy passage of instruction about marriage. And in verse 32, we find these words. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. Here's a single man. He has only one primary objective in life, and that's to please God. But look in verse 33. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. Now, men, you may want to underscore this, that phrase in your Bible. And verse 34. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. Now, a single person, whether that person is male or female, can focus exclusively on the Lord. But if you are married, you not only have the responsibility to please the Lord, but you have the responsibility to please your mate. As verse 32 says, a married man is responsible to please his wife. As verse 34 says, a married woman is responsible to please her husband. Now let me ask you this, husband. Let me say this to you. Your objective is not to think up ways your wife can please you and then to criticize her when she doesn't measure up. No, not at all. Your goal is to think up ways that you can please her. Wives, your objective in life is not to passively sit around and wait for your wife, your husband, I should say, to meet your needs. But your objective in life, as the scripture says, is to seek to meet his needs. I've asked God to give me grace to seek to please the needs that my wife Kim has. I believe it is one of her great objectives in life is to seek to please and meet the needs that I have. You see, marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. It's not a matter of a husband and a wife coming together and he gives 50% and she gives 50% and they happily meet together in the middle. Not at all. A successful marriage is a husband giving 100% of himself to seek to please the needs of his wife and a wife giving 100% of herself to seek to please and meet the needs of her husband. It's giving all. It's seeking nothing in return. May I say that if you were married, you might as well forget about seeking to change your mate. God didn't call you to change your mate. Instead, focus on changing yourself, not your mate. I read of a couple who celebrated their golden wedding anniversary, and at the anniversary celebration, when all of the children and grandchildren were gathered there for the happy occasion, one of the grandchildren said to her grandmother, "Tell us, grandmother, what is the secret of the 50 years of married life that you and granddaddy have had?" And she said, "Well, sweetheart, when your granddaddy and I were first married, I made a list of 10 things that I would overlook in his personality. I made a list of 10 things that I didn't like, but I was willing to forgive about your grandfather. And I decided that any time during the course of our marriage, one of those 10 things would come up, I would simply overlook that thing for the sake of harmony in our marriage." Well, you can imagine she was curious, as were the other grandchildren, know what those 10 things were. And so she said, "Well, Granny, tell us what was on your list. We want to know what are the 10 things that you agreed on your wedding day to overlook." And she said, "Well, honey, to be honest with you, I never really wrote them down. But whenever your grandfather would do something that would make me hopping mad, I'd just say something like this to myself: lucky for you that what you're doing is one of the things on my 10 list." That's it. You can have a positive attitude or a negative attitude. You can determine you're going to always be right, or you can determine you can have a great marriage. The choice is yours. No one is ever coerced by God to dissolve their marriage. Oh, there are other factors involved. The unwise counsel of unwise friends. There is the attack from the enemy of our souls, who is Satan, who seeks to destroy what God wants to build up. If there ever was a time for husbands and wives to rekindle positive attitudes and behaviors, now is the time. You say, "Oh, I couldn't do that. I just don't have what it takes to overlook that. If my mate offends me and wounds me day after day after day, I just can't overcome that." Well, in your own strength you can't, but in the strength of God you can. You see, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not left by yourself. You have supernatural grace. The Spirit of God has taken up residence in your spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when a husband is filled with the Holy Spirit, then those nine character qualities are going to be expressed through his life. And when a wife is filled with the Holy Spirit, then those nine character qualities, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, will be expressed in her life as well. Now you tell me, when a husband is manifesting the fruit of the Spirit and a wife is manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, why is there any reason for a marriage to fail? There's none. So you can have the supernatural grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life so that your marriage can be everything Jesus wants it to be. Now, if I ever knew of a marriage I thought was hopeless, it was Dwayne and Wanda Wooten. I'm telling you, I have never, in all of my ministry, and I've been preaching over 20 years, I have never known a husband and a wife that had a more bleak future to ever have their marriage restored. And you heard their testimony this very day from this platform. It is a testimony of God's grace. Now, God is no respecter of persons. He plays no favorites. If you are willing to humble yourself before God as Dwayne Wooten did, if you are willing, ma'am, to humble yourself before God as Wanda Wooten did, and to hear from God and to obey God and to follow whatever God tells you to do, you can have the same kind of wonderful, magnificent marriage that they have. But you got to do it God's way. However, if you don't know Jesus, I don't have any hope to offer to you. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't have the solid foundation upon which to build a magnificent marriage. The first step is to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a moment, we're going to stand to our feet and sing. We're going to sing our hymn of appeal. It's your opportunity to say yes to Jesus, to trust Him as your Lord and Savior. You say, well, what do I need to do to receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the first step is to slip out of your seat and come down one of these aisles, and I'll be at the front to welcome you and greet you and receive you. If you'll come and say, Brother Al, I need Jesus in my life, I'll introduce you to one of our counselors who will take the Word of God and show you how you can know Christ. Perhaps you've already done that, but you've not made a public declaration of your faith through the waters of believer's baptism. You say, how do I do that? We invite you to come and come and say, Brother Al, I'm a Christian, but I've never been baptized, and I know I need to be baptized because the Bible teaches that. And one of our counselors will explain to you what you do next. Perhaps I speak to somebody who needs to transfer your membership into this church because the Spirit of God has put it in your heart. We invite you to come as the Spirit speaks to you. We'll pray together, then we'll stand and sing.